have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I'll give you a moment to find it. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll just read the first portion of that chapter. Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things: what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things. The God of peace will be with you.
Well, please turn to that passage in Philippians chapter 4 that Robert read to us earlier. In the first three chapters of Philippians, Paul has had a lot to say about how Christians should think, focusing on the single mind in chapter 1, the submissive mind in chapter 2, and the spiritual mind in chapter 3. However, tonight's passage is full of imperatives, commands or instructions about what we should do. These are directed initially at the church at Philippi, or at particular individuals in that church. But they also have much to say to us today. So we have stand firm in verse 1, agree in verse 2, help these women in verse 3, rejoice in verse 4. Let your reasonableness be known in verse 5. Do not be anxious. And let your requests be made known to God in verse 6. Think about these things in verse 8. Practice these things in verse 9. And although these are commands and they are to be obeyed, they are not given in a harsh manner, but they are rather encouragements to do good works. You may recall that during the course of this series of sermons on Philippians, I've changed my summary of the epistle from press on to joyfully press on. Well, we find that joy is at the heart of tonight's passage. It is mentioned in the very first verse, and then especially in verse 4, which reads, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Paul then goes on in verse 6 to warn against a sin that risks robbing us of that joy. That is to say, worry. And finally, he presents to us a threefold defence against, or remedy for worry. Those three things being right praying, right thinking, and right living. So here's our framework for thinking about these first nine verses of Philippians 4. Lots of practical instructions, with the central one being, rejoice in the Lord always. A warning against worry that could rob us of our joy, and instructions about how to avoid that. So verse 1, therefore my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. As is often the case, Paul's letter, which is full of teaching, concludes with most urgent exhortations in order that what he has to say is fully taken on board. He gets the reader on his side by using friendly and loving terms, my brothers and my beloved. But these terms are not flattery, but rather sincere affection. He calls the believers at Philippi his joy and crown. He is delighted to see those who have been won over through his work persevering in the faith, and he hoped to attain the triumph when God will reward with a crown those things which have been accomplished under his guidance. By urging them to stand firm, Paul is showing approval of their present condition. In his letters, Paul often exhorts his readers to stand or to stand firm, or commends them for doing so. We have, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. You stand firm in your faith, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And those are just four examples, along with the one in our passage tonight where Paul says stand or stand firm. And above all these, it puts me in mind of the armour of God in Ephesians 6, where it says, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Why all this emphasis on standing? Why is Paul so keen for us to stand firm? Well, it's important. The alternative is to fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12 says, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The Philippian believers were standing firm. Perhaps we are standing firm, perhaps not. But in any event, Paul, who well knew human weakness, gives this instruction to stand. Verses 2 to 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We know nothing from Scripture of these two people, Euodia and Syntyche, other than what we read here in this passage. I read that it's clear from the gender agreement of the original Greek text that both were female. In any event, their gender is not of any significance to Paul's point. There is a disagreement, and they are entreated to agree in the Lord. We have no knowledge of what the disagreement was about. I strongly suspect it was not a matter of essential doctrine, for in that case, Paul would surely have corrected the one, or both, that was in the wrong. We do know that the individuals had laboured side by side with Paul in the gospel. They were upstanding characters in the Philippian church, yet were in dispute about something. Paul is not harsh towards them regarding this matter, as he sometimes is to those who need it. Consider, for example, the dogs he mentions in verse 2 of the previous chapter. We too are susceptible to disagreements over things that are not of fundamental importance. We would do well to remember the submissive mind that we encountered in chapter 2, where in verse 3 it says, "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves." John Calvin says, "We must take notice, however, that whenever he speaks of agreement, he adds also the bond of it in the Lord, for every combination will inevitably be accursed if apart from the Lord. And, on the other hand, nothing is so disjoined but that it ought to be reunited in Christ." Paul says that the names of his fellow workers are in the book of life. What is this book? And what does it mean to have your name in it? If you turn to the very back of your Bible, Revelation chapter 20, and reading from verse 11, we find something about this book of life. It says, reading from verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And then on to the next chapter, reading verses 9 to 11 and then verse 27. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter the New Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven. Those whose names are not in the book will be thrown into the lake of fire. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? How do you know? Well, the Bible also says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is how you know that your name is in the book. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. These words are written by Paul, a man who was not unfamiliar with adverse circumstances. It was when Paul was at Philippi some years prior to this letter that we read these words in Acts chapter 16 from verse 22. It says, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. As Paul writes verse 4 of Philippians 4, he is in prison again. He's not talking about some wishy-washy superficial happiness, but rather the deep joy which is found in Christ. Christian joy does not come from things that happen to us. We do not have this joy when things are good and then feel miserable when things are bad. No, Christian joy is in the Lord. Whatever happens to us, Jesus is our same wonderful Lord. Not only did Paul rejoice himself amidst his persecution, but he encourages others to rejoice too, both those who are persecuted and those who are not. It does not depend on our circumstance. The joy that Paul calls for is not something that depends on circumstances, but rather a deep contentment that is in the Lord, based on trust in the unchanging, sovereign, living God. This joy is therefore always possible, always available, because it is entirely dependent on who God is, on his fully trustworthy and stable character. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. In this verse, we have a word that is translated in three different ways in the four translations that I refer to regularly. The ESV says reasonableness. The AV has moderation. And both the New King James and the NIV have gentleness. Extending my search out to a wider selection of versions, I find kindness, modesty, and forbearance, among others. The Amplified Bible hedges its bets as follows. Let your gentle spirit, bracket, your graciousness, unselfishness, mercy, tolerance, and patience, close bracket, be known to all people. I therefore suspect that the precise meaning is either unclear in the original Greek or it carries many shades of meaning that cannot be expressed in a single English word. John Calvin writes, "We may understand him as exhorting them to endure all things with equanimity." This latter meaning I rather prefer, for it is a term that is made use of by the Greeks themselves to denote moderation of spirit when we are not easily moved by injuries, when we are not easily annoyed by adversity, but retain equanimity of temper. There are two ways in which the Lord is said to be at hand. Either because his judgment is at hand, or because he's prepared to give help to his own people. And that is the sense that I think it is used in here. Psalm 145 verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." Verses 6 and 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul tells the Philippians, "Do not be anxious about anything." Jesus also said in Luke 12, "And do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them." Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." We are probably all tempted to be anxious or to worry at times, and some are more susceptible to this particular temptation than others. Nevertheless, if we let such feelings have dominion over us, then we are demonstrating a lack of faith, a failure to fully trust him as he would have us do. So the first remedy that Paul offers us is right praying. Paul did not simply write, "Pray about it." He gave more detail than that. He used three different words to describe right praying: prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Right praying involves all three. The word prayer in this list is the general word for making requests known to the Lord. It carries the idea of adoration, devotion, and worship. Whenever we find ourselves worrying, our first action ought to be to get alone with God and worship him. Adoration is what's needed. We must see the greatness and majesty of God. We must realize that he is big enough to solve our problems. Too often we rush into his presence and hastily tell him our needs, when we ought to approach his throne calmly and in deepest reverence. The first step in right praying is adoration. The second is supplication, an earnest sharing of our needs and problems. There's no place for half-hearted, insincere prayer. While we know we are not heard for our much speaking, still we realize that our Father wants us to be earnest in our asking. This is the way Jesus prayed in the garden. And after adoration and supplication comes giving thanks to God. Certainly, the Father enjoys hearing his children say thank you. You will note that right praying is not something that every Christian can do immediately, because right praying depends on the right kind of mind. This is why Paul's formula for peace is found at the end of Philippians and not at the beginning. If we have the single mind of Philippians 1, then we can give adoration. If we have the submissive mind of Philippians 2, we can come with supplication. If we have the spiritual mind of Philippians 3, we can show our appreciation. In other words, we must practice Philippians chapter 1, 2 and 3 if we're going to experience the secure mind of Philippians 4. Paul counseled us to take everything to God in prayer. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. This was his admonition. We are prone to pray about the big things in life and to forget to pray about the little things until they grow and become big things. Talking to God about everything that concerns us and him is the first step towards victory over worry. The result is that the peace of God guards the heart and the mind. When we give our hearts to Christ in salvation, we experience peace with God. But the peace of God takes us a step further into his blessings. This does not mean the absence of trials on the outside, but it does mean a quiet confidence within, regardless of circumstances, people, or things. Verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So, after right praying, we have right thinking. Peace involves the heart and the mind. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Wrong thinking leads to wrong feeling, and before long the heart and the mind are pulled apart and we are strangled by worry. We must realize that thoughts are real and powerful, even though they cannot be seen or weighed or measured. We must bring every thought captive to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5. Paul spells out in detail the things we ought to think about as Christians. Whatever is true. Satan is a liar, and he wants to corrupt our minds with lies. Did God actually say is the way he approaches us, just as he approached Eve in Genesis 3? The Holy Spirit controls our minds through truth, but the devil tries to control them through lies. Whenever we believe a lie, Satan takes over. Whatever is honourable and just. This means worthy of respect and right. There are many things that are not respectable, and Christians should not think about these things. This does not mean that we hide our heads in the sand and avoid what is unpleasant and displeasing, but it does mean that we do not focus our attention on dishonourable things and permit them to control our thoughts. whatever is pure, lovely, and commendable. Pure probably refers to moral purity, since the people then, as now, were constantly attacked by temptations to sexual impurity. Lovely means beautiful and attractive. Commendable means worthy, worth talking about, appealing. The believer must major on the high and noble thoughts, not the base thoughts of this corrupt world. Whatever possesses virtue and praise, if it has virtue, it will motivate us to do better. And if it has praise, it is worth commending to others. No Christian can afford to waste time and effort on thoughts that tear him down, or that would tear others down if those thoughts were shared. The Christian who fills his heart and mind with God's word will have a built-in radar for detecting wrong thoughts. Great peace have they which love thy law. Psalm 119. Right thinking is the result of daily meditation on the Word of God. There is something of a parallel between the list here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, and Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the law is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And finally, right living in verse 9. You cannot separate outward action and inward attitude. Sin always results in unrest unless the conscience is seared. And purity ought to result in peace. Right living is a necessary condition for experiencing the peace of God. It is one thing to learn a truth, but quite another to receive it inwardly and make it a part of our inner man. Facts in the head are not enough. We must hold truths in the heart. In Paul's ministry, he not only taught the word, but also lived it so that his listeners could see the truth in his life. Paul's experience ought to be our experience. We must live the word, receive it, hear it, and do it. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." The peace of God is one test of whether or not we are in the will of God. If we are walking with the Lord, then the peace of God and the God of peace exercise their influence over our hearts. Whenever we disobey, we lose that peace and we know we have done something wrong. God's peace is like an umpire that cries out. So right praying, right thinking, and right living, these are the conditions for having a secure mind and victory over worry. There is no middle ground. Either we yield heart and mind to the Spirit of God and practice right praying, thinking, and living, or we yield to the flesh and find ourselves torn apart by worry. There is no need to worry. Worry is a sin, and the peace of God, with the peace of God to guard us and the God of peace to guide us, we need not worry. So what can we take away? Paul gives two very clear instructions. Rejoice in the Lord always, and do not be anxious about anything. Now you might say for both of these, easier said than done. And so they are. However, Paul gives us lots of practical advice in these 9 verses to help us observe these commands. Meditate upon God's word. Pray right. Think right. And live right. Amen.